See by the old clock on the wall that it is time for us to begin our worship this morning. We're glad that you're here. We hope that it will be a profitable time for us together as we worship God in spirit and in truth. Just an announcement or two before we begin our worship this morning. Keep in mind that because of the situation as it continues, it seems at times to not get any better at least, we're still just live streaming other services, including this one even. But this is the only where we actually come together and able to hi across the aisle and speak to one another from a distance. So this evening at the 6 o'clock hour, we're going to have another lesson from the Old Testament. I've been noticing a number of great lessons. We've known the stories, as we call them, for a long time, but we're drawing some lessons from these particular accounts from Old Testament history. And this evening, I'm going to follow up the lesson last week we talked about from Genesis 4. We talked about, am I my brother's keeper? This evening, we're going to go back to that same text from Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to use this as a topic. Abel still speaks, but are we listening? And I hope that you'll be able to be a part of that study this evening. As we've been announcing, Virgil McIntosh was to have and did have surgery, a procedure yesterday. I was talking to Stephanie. She said that she understood from what Penny had said via Facebook that Virgil was going to preach today. So I guess he can't keep a good man down. And he's going to be there And we continue to pray for him. We're hopeful that by allowing a greater blood flow, it may have been almost down to nothing, but a greater blood flow in his legs, that he will not have some of the problems he's been experiencing recently. This past week, I've talked to you about Clarence Deloach, a friend of mine over at Cookeville. It's been an up and down kind of thing the early part of the week. I haven't heard from him the last 36 hours, I guess it is, but he has made, I believe, good progress. And so far as we know as of today, and we hope that that will continue. They were to have a pacemaker implanted on, I believe it was Thursday afternoon, and I'm assuming that this all went very well. We're glad that you're here this morning. We hope that you'll join heartily in the singing of the songs. Incidentally, I came across the other day a little phrase that I thought was rather catchy. It was at the closing of an article in the bulletin. It said, all together, all over the place. And so when you think about what we've been having to do in recent months, we're all together, but we're all over the place. And so we long for the day when we'll just be all together again. And we pray that circumstances, conditions may allow that to be a very real possibility. We begin this morning by worshiping in song.
Blessings to see. Kirkland, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the many blessings of this life. Father, we praise you as the true and living God, our creator and sustainer, the author of every good and perfect gift. Father, we're thankful for the confidence to know that you're mindful of us, that you provide for us, and we thank you so much for the clothes you put on the back, the shelter that you provide, and the food that you put on the table. Father, we ask you that you help us to be content with those things that you have so freely given to us. Father, we're so thankful that you're mindful of us in a spiritual sense, that we were created in your very image, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Father, that you thought enough of us to reveal your mind to us in the written word, to know with confidence, just not only hear your sons and your daughters' prayers, but that you answer them, and to know that while we're fallen, that you sent the very best of heaven, your only begotten Son, to this earth to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, to be the perfect sacrifice, your very Son, the Lamb of God, and to bear each and every one of our sins to the cross so we might have a hope, a home, and the eternal abode with you and all the saved of the ages. Father, we ask that you help us to live lives worthy of that love, that it might be demonstrated in good times and bad, that it might be done in our homes and public environs and at school or in work, Father, and that we be strong and we not falter no matter who stands against us. Father, we also know that Satan is after us, that he walks about like a roaring lion, that he's covetous of our souls. Father, we know that he has his wiles, that he sets his snares and his traps. And Father, we ask that you lead us away from temptations that he sets before us, Father. But as we are taken in, as we sin and fallen short of your glory, Father, we ask for, with tender hearts, for forgiveness for those sins. And Father, we pray that you will remember them no more, and that your Son, who sits at your right hand in power, will intercede for us even now. And Father, we're so thankful for that gift of your grace and your mercy. Father, we ask your blessings here upon the church at Shackle Island. Father, we're so thankful that none has been afflicted by the virus that plagues this nation and nay the world. Father, we're also pray that going forward that might remain so. Father, we pray that even in the limited capacity that we have now, that we'll be salt and light. Father, we realize that we live in a sin-sick and fallen world, that we'll die a spiritual death without the saving gospel message having been spread to it. Father, help us not only to be the example that you would have us to be, but to realize that each and every soul is precious, that you desire that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, and that the spreading of the word and the reception thereof is so vital in the cause of Christ, Father, and so help us to promulgate it, to be ready always to give an indication of the hope that's within us. Father, we are thankful for every soul that's here under this roof this morning, but we're mindful of those that are among our sick and our shut in, for those that are compromised. Father, we pray that they'll be given their full measure of health soon. Father, we pray that this plague that afflicts us will be lifted, and we'll be gathered together in fellowship and to worship in full. And Father, we long for that day. Father, we're thankful for Virgil McIntosh, and we're thankful for the quick recovery that he's had. And Father, we pray that he will receive his full measure of health again. We're thankful for his willingness, even on the heels of his procedure, to get back again and to resume his duties and his responsibilities as minister of the church at Jackson. And we're thankful for him and for Penny, and we pray that he will receive his full measure of health again soon. Father, we know that we live in a sin-sick and fallen world. Father, we pray that that you will raise up leaders in this nation, that so that we might live peaceably amongst one another. And Father, we pray that the nation will be healed, and we know that it will only be healed through your Son. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this opportunity on this first day, this Lord's first day of the week, this Lord's Day, to gather together and worship. We pray that we do so in spirit and truth. We pray that you help us to put away the cares of the world so that we might focus wholly and intently on you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. you will, just peel back the top layer to expose the bread. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son. Lord, this morning may we take our minds back to that cross. May we think about the persecution and the death, the things that he suffered on our behalf. Lord, as we take this bread, may we be reminded of the body that was nailed to that cross. Lord, may we take this in a manner that's pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll peel back. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the blood that was shed on our behalf, the price that was paid for the church. The blood that cleanses us from our sins. Lord, may we take this cup that represents your Son's blood that was shed on our behalf, and may we take it in a manner that's pleasing unto you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us pray. Lord, may we not forget that you are the creator and the giver of all things, that all that we have here on this earth and those things that are spiritual come from you. Lord, we thank you for the talents and the abilities and the opportunities that you've given us. We have the opportunity to provide for our families. Lord, more importantly, we have the opportunity to give back to you that which is rightfully yours. Lord, may we be good stewards of that which you provided. May we use it to uplift and upbuild your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Son of invitation 520, if you want to go ahead and mark that. 520. Psalm before our lesson this morning, 340. 340. If you'd like to, please stand.
Swiftly we're turning, lost in the ages, swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's word among us? Shall we be glory? Shall we be tears? Into our hands, Lord, gospel is given. Into our hands, tears.
Begin this morning with a personal question. Have you ever had someone to hurt you? I don't mean necessarily in a physical way, but by some word or by some deed or by some omission. In your life, who has hurt you the most? I would guess that all of us, to the first question, would say, yes, we have all been hurt at some point in our life. I remember a number of years ago that I was invited to speak to a preacher's meeting. It just so happened that on that occasion, probably every preacher that was present was in years younger than the number of years I'd been preaching. And I talked about a number of the usual things with regard to the preparation of sermons and the various ingredients that go into crafting a sermon. And then I came to a point that I think shocked most of them. And that point was this: young men, if you preach long enough, expect to get hurt. Expect to be hurt. And I remember that one young man said, you mean by the brethren? I said, by the brethren. Expect to be hurt. And it may well be that you are hurt by someone that you have perhaps helped the most, or someone that you thought loved you the most. You see, most often when we have some hurt to come to our life, it's because of a relationship that has been special to us or has meant something to us. And someone that's a part of that relationship has done something that has hurt us. Because we develop higher expectations of those that we love. Maybe those expectations are even unrealistic at times, but we expect those that we understand to love us, perhaps to be kindest to us, to be supportive of us, to be more loving toward us. If you've not had any hurt yet, you will. If you've not had any hurt yet from someone who professes to be one of God's own children, you will. Because that's just the way it happens in life, as I've found it in the 74 years I've been preaching the gospel. But I went on to explain that day in that preacher's meeting that God is the one who will never let us down. God's not human. He's not limited by the flesh. He has none of the frailties that we experience that are common to man. God is never deceived, and he's never deceptive. God alone is totally consistent. None of us as humans are always consistent. Jesus was the only one to walk this planet Earth who was ever truly consistent. But you see, the very nature of God is love. It's what he is, not what he does. It's what he is. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8, John says, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God is infinite in all that we think of as His attributes. When we think of His power, we think of Him as being omnipotent, all-powerful. When we think of His wisdom, we think of Him as being omniscient. He's all-wise. In fact, in every attribute that we associate with God, it is total. It is infinite. He's infinite in all of His attributes. And when it comes to the fact that God is love, He therefore must be infinite in love. You can count on God being there for you. God loves you. He will never change. He always has, and He always will. His love is not based upon some emotion. Emotions come and go, as we all realize. But God's love for us is based on His very nature. It's a natural thing for God to love us. He created us in His own image. We as individuals sometimes mar that image. But God, as we'll note this morning, still loves us. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. To me, this is one of the greatest chapters in all of the New Testament. And surely one of the significant sections of that 8th chapter of the book of Romans is that section that begins down at verse 31. At verse 31, the apostle says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us," or "who is against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died. Yea, rather, that was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or anguish, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We were accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than long-suffering, are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's a powerful passage. When you look at verse 32, we observe at the very outset of this marvelous paragraph that God's love has been proven. Who can doubt the love of one who has proven the willingness to sacrifice of himself and even die a very cruel death on that old rugged cross? When a rich man has given you the most valuable thing that he owns, would you doubt his willingness to give you something of lesser value? You see, there are many people who in life will give to us various gifts, and some of them may be of tremendous value. Have you ever known of a gift that you've received that would begin to compare with the gift of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth, who lived among men, who experienced the same difficulties, the same antagonisms from others as we do on a daily basis? Who do you love enough that you would give one of your children that you'd be crucified? Someone with whom you have no relationship, just somebody that's walking down the road and you say, "Hey, I'm gonna die for you." No, you're not likely to do that. Here's somebody that doesn't even like you, and they've said it to others, and it's pretty well known. They don't really care for you. You willing to die for that person? How about one of your neighbors? Oh, here's a close friend that you've known from high school days. Willing to give one of your children or grandchildren to die for that person? Perhaps a sibling, perhaps a parent, perhaps your spouse. And you know the answer to that. God loves us, however, so much that he gave his only begotten son to save us from the consequences of something that was your own fault. You and I freely chose to sin. No one forced us to do it. We deserve to be punished. But God stepped in with his love. God's love is not earned. God's love is not dependent upon our deserving it in any way. If I turn my Bible back just one page, I come to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And beginning at verse 3 of the fifth chapter, I'm reminded that we rejoice in our tribulations, knowing the tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvingness, and approvingness hope, and hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto you. For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. Person walking down the street that is known to be a criminal, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about the love that God has for us. When God tells us to love our enemies, he's telling us to act like he has acted. None of us deserve God's love. None of us deserve the sacrifice that was made for us, but thank God for it. Where would you and I be this very hour had it not been that God in his infinite love loved sinful people like you and me? And Jesus came to this earth, lived among us, faced the very same kind of life that you and I face, yet without sin. And then, after a life of heartache, after a life of persecution and pain, went to that old rugged cross and suffered the most humiliating possible death, death by crucifixion. You know, there's an account in the Old Testament that's found in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis that comes immediately to mind. You know the account that is given in the book of Genesis, the promises. We noticed these the other Sunday evening. The promises that were made to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And though he and Sarah thought they would have God, they didn't. They finally came to realize that God's power is so great that even in their advanced age they could have a son, and they did. His name was Isaac. But when that boy was just, I like to think of it as being maybe late teens, I don't know for sure, but God said to Abraham, "Abraham, I want you to take the boy. I want you to take Isaac." Told him where to go, to old Mount Moriah. "And I want you to offer him as a sacrifice to me." One of the very interesting things that I read from that 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis is that he began early in the morning. I would have waited as long as I could to have started on that journey. For 3 days he had the opportunity to think about what he had been ordered, what he had been commanded to do. They come to the place, some of the servants are left behind, and Abraham and Isaac, they go up to the place. And you know the account that's recorded there in Genesis chapter 22. And at the point when Abraham had raised that knife and was about to come down and take the life of his son, God stopped it. God stopped it. Abraham didn't want to lose his own son. God wants us to have the same kind of reaction to his sacrifice that he had to Abraham's. Reading from Genesis 22 at verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done the thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." My question at this point is this: do we bless God? Do we thank God for having given us his only son? Do we requite his love? What have we done this week to show God we really love him? Do we seek to multiply his seed and give him victory over his enemies, as God said Abraham would do? God's unconditional love for you and me is proven, and so we must never doubt it. Look at verse 31 again, and then verse 33 and verse 34. The one who created the universe cannot be defeated by his own creation. Those people that would be reading this letter first, the church in Rome, knew about power. Who would dare to challenge Rome? Likewise, when you are a part of the sovereign God's kingdom, who can defeat him? That's what Paul is saying here. There is nothing that God will not do to protect his own. We're familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but might have life everlasting. Or we go back to this 8th chapter of the book of Romans and notice the way that chapter begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a promise that is to the child of God. Jesus has promised to protect those that are his. You remember when he was talking about the good shepherd in the 10th chapter of the book of John, he said to them, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he says that Satan is going to try to kill. The good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. I think about a statement that was made by the Apostle Peter in the writing of that first letter, 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. This to me is a very beautiful passage when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There is no foundation for a child of God to fear or to ever be in doubt. God seeks our well-being. God has provided for our salvation. He is not out to condemn us. In the last few months, I have had occasion to hear it said in some newscasts even, that maybe this whole virus thing is because God all of a sudden got upset with all of his people. One person said, "I think it's because God got angry. This is one way he can make us all feel his anger. I thought to myself, what kind of God are they referring to? God is not vindictive. Oh, yeah, I understand. Those who choose to sin against him will know what their eternal fate is if they don't come to obey him. But that's their choice. He didn't even prepare hell for you and me. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Read Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. And if I go to hell, it will be because I chose to rebel against God, against his love, against his mercy, against every overture of grace extended to me in my lifetime. God's greatest desire for you and for me is for us to be with him eternally. When you're separated from someone you love, you long to have them back. You love them. You want to be with them. God has done everything he can to get his children back. He won't force us to love him. He won't force us to return to him, but he is anxious that we do so. God loves us. By the sacrifice of Jesus out there at Golgotha's Heights, God has proven he will do whatever is required to get his children back, and no less to keep them once he has them back. The idea that God is just waiting to condemn people if they make a mistake, or if, in our modern language, somebody forgets and uses the word sin. That God's just waiting for somebody to do wrong, to do sin, to make a mistake. He's waiting to snuff us out. That's a false teaching. It's damnable in every way. As Christians, we have security both in this age and the age to come. Most of us know what various chapters of the book of Hebrews have in them. We may not be quite as familiar with the last chapter, Hebrews chapter 13. But early on in Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 5, there is this admonition by the writer: make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? God is worthy of our complete trust. We are secure in him. And this trust that we have in him, this security that is ours as we faithfully live for him, provides us with a peace that passes understanding. There's another truth that we find in these verses from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And that there is no one, no power, that can take God's love away from his children. This is not to say that Satan won't try. Satan will try. He will keep trying. He'll never stop. He wants us to be lost with him eternally. In fact, the word devil comes from a term which means prone to slander, accusing falsely. And even over in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan may make accusations against God's people, but Jesus is there to defend us as God's people. Satan tries to make it appear that God has forsaken us. When we're suffering the kind of thing that we've been going through in recent weeks and months. When we fall on any kind of hard time, Satan wants to come and whisper in our ear that God has withdrawn his favor. See, I told you he didn't really love you. He only is good to you when you are making him known and you're living for him. When the economy goes down, people tend to feel insecure, and so Satan says, see, I told you, try to tell you. Do you remember what Satan told Job way back there in the early period of history? Actually, what Satan told God, he said, the only reason Job's been faithful to you is you treat him royally. You give him everything. Look at all that he's got. He's well known throughout the whole region. Wise, rich, prosperous. No wonder he serves you. That's what Satan often says to people in hard times. No wonder. But when those things that we have depended upon, those things that we feel to be very important, when they're there no longer, do we fall in line with Satan's thinking and say, well, maybe God doesn't really? How long has it been since you asked a question about some situation? A very simple question, three letters, but a powerful question. Why? 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 Why did God do this? Why does God allow this? Is that an indictment of God? The God who has loved us so very, very much, is that not an indictment of Him and His great love for us? You know, today we don't know persecutions like Paul and others knew in the first century. No matter what happens to us on earth, if we serve God faithfully, there's a place in heaven where there'll never be any difficulty. A lot of us love the songs that say in them, no tears in heaven will be known. Be no reason for weeping there. Sometimes we set up false measures of God's love. I've heard people say, well, I know God loves me if he gives me what I want, when I want it, and as much as I want. God doesn't love me because he didn't let me get maybe a new house. Some of you know how touchy the whole matter of owning a house is. I've been preaching for 74 years, and I've never been in a situation where Gene and I were allowed to own our own house. That's been a real, I won't go into it. Is that because God didn't love me, didn't love Gene? No, no. God doesn't love me because he allowed me or allowed Gene to get... I can't go and say, God, why did you allow my wife to have leukemia and to die? I needed her. No, God still loved me. God's so good. He's so good to me. God's love is not measured in terms of physical blessings. When Paul assures them, might I say reassures them, he does it in the terms of a Jewish rabbi. Notice these phrases. He said, neither life nor death. Even death cannot separate us from Christ. He says, angels cannot separate. The Jews had a well-developed body of superstition about angels. It was almost animalistic. They believed everything, and everybody had an angel. The plants had an angel. The animals had angels. They thought that there were three levels of angels, that the highest of the levels were principalities. So he says, neither angels nor principalities. He says heights are depths. For the Jewish rabbi, this referred to astrology. Heavenly bodies, ascending and descending. Things present are to come. The Jews, in their thinking, divided all things into this age and the age to come. What Paul is saying is, nothing can ever separate a Christian from the love and the protection of God. I can separate myself. Be rather crazy to do it. But nothing has the power. Nothing will be able to separate me from God and His love. Now, let me draw a few conclusions for us, and the lesson will be yours. When we get all down, and we all do, when we become discouraged, and we often may do that, when we might even begin to doubt that God loves us, remember that's Satan talking to us, that's Satan trying to overcome us. We need to remember Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. When things are hard financially, we need to read Romans chapter 8. When the trials that come upon us come fierce, they seem almost unable to be met, remember that is from Satan. And remember that God only sends good, James says in the first chapter of James. And if we view our trials with the proper attitude, as James says in verses 2, beginning of the first chapter, that'll give us strength. You know what? Because God loves you, because God loves me, He wants us to be in heaven with Him. I want to be in heaven. I want to be in heaven. I don't always tell you where I get my inspiration for sermons. Don't guess I need to, but I'm going to tell you where I got this one. I was looking for a song the other day, and I came across this song that's in our book. It has to do with the riches and the blessings that come from God. And it is a song that is of great significance to us. Oh, the riches and depths of God's wonderful love, how they flow so freely to you and me. The death of Jesus on the cross ought to be enough evidence to prove it to any of us. God loves me. God loves you. In fact, God's love for each of us is so tremendous that no matter, even though we may falter, even though we may in some way not live up to what He would desire on our part, God still loves us. He still loves us. One of my favorite songs is a little song that says, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He is so good to me. And that's truly the case. Have you thought of God from the point of view that God is love? I hope this will help us all to leave with a greater spirit of confidence, a greater spirit of trust, a greater spirit of encouragement even. This morning, if you're not a Christian, Jesus came so that you could become a Christian. He gave a perfect life. He shed His precious blood at old Mount Sinai so you could be saved. If you've never become a Christian with a penitent faith confessed, you can be baptized this morning, this very hour. If you've done that but you've wandered away, you need to come home. That beautiful picture in Luke 15 of that father waiting for his boy to come home. That's a picture of God. He wants you to come home. Why not? If you need to come, won't you? Why don't we stand and as we sing?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say,
Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for the opportunity that we could come here to worship you. We thank you for making us your children. We thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, may we lift and build up each other just as you do us. Lord, may we share and show the love that you've shown us to those who are around us, those that we interact with each day, those across the world. Lord, we thank you so much for this family. Lord, please be with us throughout this week. Might we not succumb to the peer pressures of this world. May we seek out your will for our lives. May we pick up your word and read it and study it so we might know how to be pleasing unto you, whether it's the way we interact with others, the way that we respond, the way that we talk, the way that we worship you. Lord, we thank you so much for the many wonderful blessings that you provided. Lord, may we never take those things for granted. In Jesus' name, amen.